Truman Capote became famous for his novel In Cold Blood. And we are fascinated by detective novels that depict murder, murder mysteries. And they're among our favorites for a reason, because they give us a profound insight into the horrible nature of sin and evil. It was said that on death row in California several decades ago, when a sociological study was done of the self-esteem of those that were waiting to be executed for capital crimes. And surprisingly, their self-esteem was the highest of any examinations that this particular group of sociologists had ever done, contrary to modern theories about self-esteem. In fact, they thought more highly of themselves, far more highly than they should have. And we see this in the story of Cain and Abel. It's not self-esteem that's the problem. It's being separated from the living and true God. It is being a rebel that is the problem. And as we now look here at this fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, we look at a most seminal pattern of evil, of sin, of what it's like as it follows the pattern of the fall itself back in the garden with Eve and then Adam eating the forbidden fruit and betraying their disloyalty to the one who created and loved them. And so we have also the battle that was promised by the Lord, who would not stand idly by and let the serpent invade his sanctuary. He declared war, and he said, "The seed of the woman will be bruised by the serpent, but will crush the serpent's head." And we should never lose sight of the fact, people of God, that it is just this theme which goes from the beginning to the end of the Bible. It is just this battle which is depicted all the way through as a great thread, as the golden thread, as it were, of all of Scripture. It is this theme that Jesus pointed to when he expounded all of the Old Testament to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, that in the law, the prophets, and the writings was the suffering and glory of the Messiah, the seed of the woman, with a capital S. And so we should always look for that theme as it runs its way through Scripture, because it is the theme that unifies all of the stories that make up the one great story of redemption. And so we see three things here this morning in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4. We see the serpent's seed being challenged by the sacrifice of Abel. We see the serpent's seed in its murderous nature. And then we see the serpent's seed is restrained graciously by God so that he cannot have his ultimate way. And so as we look at verses 1 through 7, we see the serpent's seed now being challenged. And we see, as the title of the sermon is The Two Humanities, we could have called it The Two Seeds, there are two kinds of people now that emerge out of the garden and out of that declaration of war in 3:15. Two kinds of people, two kinds of humanity, two seeds. There are the ones that trust in God and his salvation, who believe and look forward to the promise that God gives to Eve and to Adam. And then there are those who hate God and hate his ways and wish to define life in their own terms. And so we have these two kinds of people. And now at the beginning, we see Adam knew his wife Eve. Just an incidental comment there. That is a euphemism for having sexual intercourse. But it's more than that. It speaks of an intimate knowledge that is never used to refer to the sexuality of animals. It's always used to refer to the sexual relation within the bounds of marriage, within the commitment of marriage, and it is the expression of a most beautiful, intimate, personal commitment between a husband and a wife. It's a wonderful word. It's a wonderful way of expressing what real sexuality is all about. And it's one of the reasons why we caution young people always to protect your sexuality, because it is meant for this one wonderful but very restricted relationship of marriage. Now, someone also has said that this would be the first sex in the Bible. I doubt it. I highly doubt it. God made Adam and Eve before the fall, and He made them as companions, and they were naked, and they enjoyed their companionship. Surely sexuality would have been a feature of that relationship from the beginning. The Bible doesn't make a big deal of it, but it also looks at it in a very positive way and wants us to affirm it as being a very healthy and lovely thing within the bounds of marriage. A second misconception here is that Abel was probably a twin. Good commentators have thought this, but I rather doubt it. It seems to me that the implication of time, you don't have to say that Adam knew his wife every single time they have children. And furthermore, one of the questions that has been used to try to make the Bible look ridiculous is itself a somewhat ridiculous question. Now, if it comes from our young people, I don't think of it as ridiculous. So, and I've been asked, how did Cain have a wife if there were no other children? Where did she come from? Well, remember that the Bible is a story with one great theme. And we often expect it to deal with details that it has no interest in. It assumes many things. And I want you to notice in verse 3 a little phrase here. And in the process of time, it came to pass. How much time? There are probably several millennia of time going on in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Lots of years. We don't know, but we know that even in between some of the names and genealogies are long periods of time. And we shouldn't have a problem with that. And so, in the process of time, what was going on here is that Adam and Eve were having children. And Cain and Abel were not the only ones. And in fact, by the time it got to the point where there was the sacrifice, and by the time it got to the point where Cain had a wife and went off and had his own children, and remember, people lived close to 1,000 years in those days, there would have been quite a population on the earth. The Bible is God's wisdom and should never be thought of as being foolish. We should always ask, well, what is there that I need to understand that maybe is not said explicitly in the Bible? And so now, then, what we have is we have the scene being set with Cain and Abel, and we have two tasks that they have. One is a shepherd, and the other is a farmer dealing with vegetables and growing things in the ground. And these are two very wonderful tasks, very basic in ancient Near Eastern culture. And these are the two tasks of these two different kinds of people who bring from their livelihood two different kinds of offerings. And here's where the challenge to the serpent comes. One thing to remember as you read through these stories, that there's this theme of the battle of the two seeds. It's always there. And all of what I would think of as being silly and irrelevant commentary about many of these verses could be done away with if only that one theme would be remembered. It all has to do with that theme. And so now the battle is coming to the fore, and there are two different types of offering. Abel offers what? He offers the first fruit, or the firstlings, the firstborn, the most precious and valuable of his flock, along with their fat, which was considered in the ancient world, much different than today, to be the sweetest and most precious part, the most valuable part of the meat of animals that were eaten. And so that's what he gave. And then we are told that Cain brought some vegetables. And I think there is a contrast between one bringing the best of what he was doing and the other just bringing some of what he was doing there before God. And so the question then is, when it says that the Lord respected or approved of or smiled upon Abel's offering, but he didn't smile on Cain's, what's going on here? Why did he like Abel's offering and not Cain's offering? And it is also amazing to read all the commentaries on this one, because there are quite a range. One actually, I think, lists 5 or 6 different possibilities. I'll only give you 3. One is that shepherds were looked on more favorably than farmers. And that to me is an example of a trivial one. It's just simply not true. And there's no evidence in the text or in the Bible to think of that. In fact, in Egypt, shepherds were looked down upon, and so if anything, it would be just the opposite. So that couldn't be it. A much more viable option, and a serious one, is that one was a blood sacrifice and the other was a vegetable sacrifice. And that has some plausibility, because as we noticed, it was not accidental that the fig leaves were not sufficient to cover the guilt of Adam and Eve, which they provided for themselves. And there is something truly symbolic in that literal happening. But in fact, God clothed them with animal skins, which would have required animal sacrifice and the shedding of blood. That, I think, clearly, and we talked about that, points forward to the finished work of the Messiah. Here, I don't think it's as sure. And one of the things we ought to always ask ourselves is, does some other passage of the Bible, especially in this case in the New Testament, give us any clues to this? And of course the answer is absolutely. First of all, if you go just a few books ahead, you will see that while all of the sacrifices that we are aware of in Genesis were blood sacrifices of the altar people, of Abel and then Seth and his line, the fact is that in the tabernacle and the temple, there were many vegetable farm offerings as well as animal offerings. And so we can't tell from the offerings themselves necessarily that the one was superior to the other. But then if we go to the New Testament, we have what we should always look for. We have God's own commentary through the writer of Hebrews as well as through John and Jude, but especially Hebrews and John, on exactly what was going on here. And I think especially the writer of Hebrews tells us exactly what was happening. He says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. By faith. He was, as all of the altar people throughout the book of Genesis, he was trusting in God. And the fact that he bought the best of his flock, the most valuable of his flock, was simply a reflection of the fact that it was truly God that he was worshiping. He loved God. And he would have heard from his mother and father that God had promised to save him through the seed of his mother Eve. And it's why when she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord, there is clearly something of faith there, where she is excited about, enthusiastic about the fact that in light of this promise, now she has her first son. He proves not to be a type of the Messiah, Cain. But the fact is that the hope was there, and Abel had that hope. And the book of Hebrews tells us this infallibly. He trusted God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We'll get to that dimension of it in a moment. But notice then in 1 John 3:12, and it's very interesting to me always when the Lord coordinates adult Sunday school with what I'm preaching, and Tom and I didn't talk about what he was talking about this morning, but he taught on this very verse, which says, speaking of Cain, his works were evil and his brothers righteous. And so underlying this sacrifice that was offered by one by faith and the other as a kind of tokenism, something he did, but his heart wasn't really in it, that underlying this are two kinds of lives. Someone was mentioning this morning that there were bumper stickers back in the 70s that basically said something to the effect that I'm forgiven. Don't worry about me. I'm no different than you, except that I'm forgiven. Something to that effect. And the fact is that John tells us that if you're no different than sinners in the world, then you couldn't be forgiven. Because you need to be a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, and that has ethical and social implications. And so we clearly see that the social implications and the ethical implications and the doctrinal implications in Cain's life were absolutely disastrous. He was wicked. And his worship reflected his wickedness. Yeah, he came with an offering. But he didn't offer it in faith because he was a wicked man who had wicked intentions before God. And so we see then in verses 5 through 7 the awful power of sin. You can imagine the power of sin now as he pouts. We can see Cain pouting, and he doesn't like the fact that God hasn't accepted his sacrifice and he's accepted his brother Abel's, his younger brother Abel's, which in the ancient world was a real put down for him. His younger brother was excelling in the eyes of God, and he hated the fact. And it tells us not that he was upset, but that he was outraged. He was very angry because God had not approved his offering. And what this tells us about Cain is typical of us as sinners, that as sinners, we want God to be the way that we want him to be, not the way he really is, or the way that he reveals himself. We want him to approve of our rebellious lifestyle, of our sin. We want him to accept us the way we are. There's a sense in which he does, but he does it in order to renovate our lives. Oh, come as you are, without one plea, as a sinner. Yes, God forgives us without one plea. We can't bring our own works. But when he changes us, when he forgives us, he does so to make us different kinds of people. He gives us new hearts that hate sin and love righteousness. This was utterly absent in Cain's life. He wanted God to follow his program. It's got to be good enough for you, O Lord, this offering that I have brought. And so often the world around us does this, the kind of vague religiosity that's out there. Well, my works are good enough for God. I know he'll accept me. I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. When people say that, I know immediately that they've never really read and thought very profoundly about the Ten Commandments. But the fact is that Cain is now angry because God is not following his religious program, and he is engaging now as he turns away from God, as he is angry and he's downcast, he's depressed about this whole situation, that he is in denial. He is in real denial of the reality of what he has done, of his actual status before God. And he's very upset about it and willing to deny any responsibility in this whole business. And the Lord says, you know, if you want to be accepted, and there the word in verse 7 is the word for lifted up. If you want to be lifted up, and the implication there too is to be forgiven, then you need to do well. And it's a contrast, of course, between his fallen countenance. He's looking down at his shoes. He's enraged at God. And God is saying the way to be lifted up with me is that you do what your brother Abel did and worship me and trust me and follow me. And that's precisely what Cain, in his suppression of sin and rebellion and the knowledge of God, had no intention to do. And notice here, and here is a redemptive clue. Notice here in verse 7 that he says, and its desire, sin, has a desire for you now, and you should rule over it. Now, this is a very interesting picture, and young people especially, I want you to picture this with me. They lived in tents, most likely. And so the tent door would be a very important place to protect. And the picture here is of a wild animal, a vicious predator who might eat you alive, crouching at the door and sticking his nose in, ready to pounce on you and eat you. That's the picture of sin that the Bible gives us here. It's like a vicious, deadly animal. If you've ever seen a dog that you thought might bite you, this is what Moses now has written here for us. This is what the Lord wants you to picture sin as. It's a vicious, wild animal, and he says it desires to dominate you, to have dominion over you, but you need to dominate or rule over it. What does this point to? It points to the need in history of one who will truly be able to rule over sin. And is there such a person in human history? No. The first Adam has brought a whole race of people who have no ability to rule over sin. And it's only by his grace, working in Abel's heart before Christ came, but especially through Christ himself, that such rule over sin is possible. And so we see the second point now in an awful brief sentence in verse 8, that the serpent's seed is a murderous seed, that the tendency of those who are in Cain's line is murder. That's the ultimate. And there's something, I haven't actually read Capote's book in cold blood, but I'm told that it is a very cold book, that it depicts beautifully the cold-bloodedness of a murder without conscience, without a sense of guilt. There's a certain cold-bloodedness about the simple sentence of the first murder in the Bible. It's horrific. Listen to it carefully. Now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and killed him. There's something horrible about the terseness of this verse. And notice here, just a side note about communication. We'll often hear today, and I hear this in all kinds of human conflicts, if only they would communicate. Not the only thing. In fact, there is some communication we would be far better off without. And this would be a primary example of it. Come here, Abel. I have something I'd like to talk to you about. And then he murders him. This was murderous communication. And it was probably, though we don't know the nature of it, very deceptive. I think, in fact, Tom put it correctly in Sunday school. He said he lured him out into the field and then he killed him. A place where no one else supposedly would see. And of course, someone did see. Not another human being. And there must have been some population by this time. But God himself saw. And this blood-chilling reality, this blood-chilling result of envy, of desiring to have what someone else had, which in this case was the approval of God himself, resulted in this horrible blood-curdling crime. And so, we see two things about sin so far. We see its power, the danger, it's like a wild predatory animal. We see its hateful deadliness, how it kills. In all its forms, by the way, in the New Testament it says, if we hate our brother without a cause, we are murderers. That's what the Bible says. It's not my opinion, but it's what the Bible clearly tells us. If we hate our brother, we are murderers. No one in this room then is accepted. Not one of us. And so, as murderers then, we see that all sin has this murderous dimension to it. Thirdly, we see that it is deceitful. utterly deceitful. And notice the way that this is approached. And we might add to that, deceitful in pride, in overwhelming and overweening pride. That when the Lord comes to him and says, "Where is your brother?" Reminding us, by the way, of God's encounter and pursuit of Adam and Eve after they had picked of the forbidden fruit. "Where is your brother?" And notice his comment. It's as cold as his deed. He basically says, "How should I know? Am I responsible for taking care of him?" Oh, he's taking care of him, all right. He's put him in his grave. And so, deceitful. He believes several things that are utterly deceitful. He deceives himself into thinking that he'll get away with it. And secondly, he deceives himself into thinking that God will not hold him accountable, that he is not, in fact, really responsible in any way for his brother's death. So deceitful is sin. And you know, and I know, how deceitful it is in our own lives, how we can so easily pass off hating someone as if it were legitimate because they've offended us. "My brother Abel's younger than me. He had no right to have an offering better than me. How can this young upstart imagine that he's better than me?" Cain was probably a very gifted man because we know he went on to become a city builder. But the fact is that sin is powerful, it is hateful and deadly, and it is utterly and completely deceitful. But notice what the Lord says about Abel's blood, that it speaks. That's such a powerful metaphor. Imagine, young people, if you had done something that you got away with. Mom or dad had told you not to do it. We have a little kitty cat. Now, kitty cats have no ethics, so we can't blame them one way or the other. But we have a kitty cat that manages to sneak up on a bed and sleep on a quilt where he makes a complete mess of it with his fur. And he sneaks up and thinks he's getting away with it. And he even has a kind of sheepish look on his face when we catch him and make him go elsewhere to sleep. And so he thinks he's going to get away with it. And you think that you can get away with something. And imagine, let's say that you had eaten something out of the refrigerator that your mom had baked for dinner and told you not, "Please don't touch this until dinner." And you'd eaten it, and then you went back to get some more, and suddenly a voice came out of the refrigerator and said, "You're guilty." That's what the blood is doing from the ground. It's coming out of the ground and speaking, the Lord says. "Your brother's blood spoke to me from the grave and said, Cain is guilty." Now, I'm adding that. The Bible doesn't say that directly. It implies it, though. It spoke. The blood spoke. And, of course, Jesus speaks of the blood of these martyrs when he goes in Matthew 23 and then again as well in Luke 11. And he says to Jerusalem, in his great lament over Jerusalem's rebellion, "On you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah." This is a special kind of blood, people of God. It's not just any blood. Now, there's a sense in which all blood of murder cries out to God for justice. But here we have a special kind of blood. It is martyr blood. It's one of the great themes of John in the book of Revelation. But here is martyr blood. Abel was a martyr for the cause of Jesus Christ. This was martyr blood. This was blood which witnessed to the altar of God, to the one way of salvation, to the one way of entering God's presence and of being pleasing to Him, which is through the altar, through faith, through trust in the righteousness that God provides for His people. And so, we are also reminded that as this blood of the martyr, the first martyr in the Bible, Abel, comes before the Lord, that the Lord remembers as He smells that blood in His nostrils that He has promised that His Son will come into history to save His people from their sins. Now, we know this from the New Testament in a way that Abel would not have known it fully. But God knows it, and He intends to keep His promise. And we'll find this out as He goes and gives us Seth. And then through his line, we are told in verse 26, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And that's the beginning of the altar people in the book of Genesis. There are altars wherever the patriarchs go with all of their sins and all of the same kind of stuff with sibling rivalry happening in their families, all of the dysfunctionalness because of sin. They are altar people. And they know that only God's grace can save them. And we see, and we'll see this especially in the story, the wonderful story of Joseph, how healing comes. Even in this human pilgrimage, real healing comes. Change happens. And this is the kind of thing that the altar people now have as a testimony before them. They would have heard of the martyrdom of and have known what's at stake in this battle. And so the judgment then is a very fitting one. It's a very fitting one because, in fact, sin and God's presence can have nothing to do with one another. Sin drove Adam and Eve from the garden sanctuary, and now, apparently, just outside of the boundaries of the garden, Adam and Eve, and here we're talking about many years now, would have been cultivating the earth, and now the Lord is saying, you are cursed, Cain, you are cursed, and the earth that you work with is cursed, your tilling is cursed. And he sends him out again from the presence of the Lord. The implication there is that there is still a presence through the worshiping people, through Adam and Eve, and through Abel. God is graciously present in anticipation of the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we see in the seed of the serpent is that the seed of the serpent is now feeling sorry for itself, but going off and almost glorifying in the vagabond world in which it, to which it is cast, and that everything speaks alienation. See, the existentialists of the early 20th century were not the first to speak of alienation. The Bible is, and it's no accident, incidentally, that Ernest Hemingway got the titles of many of his books from the Bible. And here, East of Eden should ring a bell. And these are insights into the desperateness of the alienation caused because of sin. Alienation, the most fundamental of which is between us and God. And then it affects every human relationship and the environment, the ground, the earth, and all that is around us in God's world. And so, out of this misery, Cain cries in verses 13 and 14, and he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Greater than he can bear. Again, who can bear this punishment? The second Adam is again longed for in this text. The text cries out, will there be one who can bear the load of my sin and my alienation? Will there be one who will rescue me from my being a vagabond in the earth? And the answer, of course, that the Bible resoundingly gives is yes, there will be one. And now for us, yes, there is one. He has come, and he has redeemed his people from all of their alienation and their sin. And the final thing is that the Lord graciously restrains the serpent's seed. And I want you to pay a special attention now to this, because it's something we often overlook here in these verses as being relatively insignificant. And what tends to cloud it is that we get pictures in our minds, and I'm sure everyone who's read this story wants to know, what was the sign, the mark that God put on Cain? Because Cain, the nerve of the man, he complains now against God. He's all that he's done is his responsibility, and yet now he complains and says, more than I can bear, and at the heart of it, of course, is self-pity. Someone's going to do the same thing to me, God, that I did to Abel. He doesn't get our pity unless we understand that we, by nature, are actually quite like him. But the fact is now that God is gracious even to this rebel. And he's gracious, of course, especially because of his people. But what does he do? He says that anyone who murders you, Cain, will have a sevenfold punishment put on him. Seven, by the way, extremely important number in this early section of Genesis. We have 6 days of creation, and on the seventh, God enters his eternal Sabbath rest, to which he invites us in Christ. We have also seven mentions in this passage of the word brother, seven mentions of the word Abel, of the name Abel, and 14 mentions of the name Cain. So there's all kinds of importance here. And now sevenfold judgment. What does it mean? It means divine perfection. There will be a divine judgment. And what does he do? He puts a mark on Cain, we're told. And now we try to go picture. What is this? Was his face distorted? Did he have a neon sign on his forehead? Or just what was it? A tattoo? Some have imagined it. I mean, your imagination can go wild. The Bible doesn't tell us. So we have to think about this. Now, it's true that often the word here is used in two other places in Genesis. The one is the sign of the rainbow. We'll get that after Noah's flood is over. And that's something you see. And then the sign of circumcision, which is something that's also visible. But here there's no sign. It just says this mark is put on it. And the word mark can mean a pledge. And I think clearly what the Lord is doing here is he is instituting what we call civil government. And the mark is not a mark that's visible. It's a pledge. In other words, he puts his pledge upon this man, Cain, that God will judge, and no one is to take that into their own hands. Now, I suspect that he didn't get punished with the death penalty in this case because the world needed to be populated. And there are all kinds of laws protecting people from who were guilty of manslaughter in Israel. And then we see, though, that after the flood, that capital punishment was clearly instituted, and it may have been actually happening here, but the whole point is that as Paul quotes from the Old Testament in Romans 12, vengeance is mine. And notice what he does right after Romans 12. He gives you Romans 13, which is what? Obey the powers that be, the powers of the state, which in his day was Caesar Nero before he went crazy. Obey them. Why? Because they think that they're in control, but God actually instituted them to restrain murderers and sinners. That's what civil government is. And it's why we call it common grace, because it is a completely undeserved favor. It doesn't save anyone from sin, but it protects them from some of the violent aspects of sin. We should praise God for civil government. Pray for it. That's why Paul tells Timothy, have men in the church pray for the government. Have them pray for kings and those in authority so that we may be those that lead peaceful lives. It's in order that God's gracious promises in Christ may be fulfilled that we have common grace. And so the Lord pledged then that this one doomed to wander, and the whole world is pictured this way as being vagabonds, doomed to wander, they will be protected until God completes his great purposes in the seed of the woman, Jesus the Christ. Imagine this. I was thinking, sitting there in our little house, that's parts of it really quite old, how many people have lived in that house? Now, we feel rather permanent. We expect to stay there, God willing, for many more years to come. But there will come a day when we will leave, either by retirement or death, because we are vagabonds in the earth. But we, of course, as altar people, expect that because our root is in heaven, that is our ultimate home. And so we are no longer vagabonds in the way that this text pictures Cain. And in fact, Abel was there with the Lord, though his body was in the ground. there with the Lord, awaiting the resurrection at the end of history. And we will be able to speak with Abel on that day. Maybe should be the first one that we hope to see and talk to, because he was a true witness of God's grace. Imagine what it was to trust God in those circumstances. Cast out of the garden, perhaps Adam and Eve had told them Cain and Abel stories of what it had been like before the awful day when they disobeyed God. And here he was, putting his faith in God and trusting, as they also told him about the promise. Abel, and Abel alone, put his faith in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And then it says that Noah, now this is in verse 7 that we read, Noah became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, Paul, in Romans chapter 10 and 11, will talk about two kinds of righteousness. There's the righteousness that comes through works, and there's the righteousness that comes through faith. And because we are dead in the first Adam, the only righteousness that can come through works is the righteousness of the works of the Son of God, the second Adam. And that is the righteousness that Noah and Abel and you and me are saved by. There is no other righteousness. We don't come and say, "Well, my offering, I want it to be like Abel's, Lord. I want it to be the best. I'm bringing you my best now. Won't you accept me?" No, because the best was symbolic there of Christ. The best that Abel brought was because he trusted that God could save him, a sinner, from his sin. And he learned to hate unrighteousness. How much of it he must have seen in his brother Cain, we don't know, but the implication is there. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that the writer of Hebrews says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem," and then further on, "to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaks better things than the blood of Abel." That's the most amazing verse of them all. Cain is mentioned 3 times. Abel's mentioned 4. And here it is. The blood of Abel is related to the blood of the mediator. This is a remarkable verse, that there is redemption in the story of Cain and Abel. And the blood of Abel, because he was a sinner born out of Adam and Eve, the first one, his blood couldn't save anyone. But it was a testimony that he trusted the one whose blood does save, Christ the mediator. What an amazing and wonderful grace is revealed to us in this passage. And people of God, it is the only grace by which you and I can be saved. If you're here today and you have never come clean of your Cain-like murderous innards, then you'd better come clean today, because there's nothing about you, certainly not your religious activities, that can save you. Only this blood of Jesus can do so. And it does. And it will. It is absolutely and wonderfully dependable. Related to this, brothers and sisters, as we apply this to our hearts and lives, is the fact that, like Abel, we need to remember that we are pilgrims. How quickly his life was snuffed out. We don't know how old he was. His name symbolically is breath. Like a puff of smoke, his life was taken away. He was a pilgrim. And interestingly, Cain had to suffer on earth with his own guilt. And in the midst of a fallen world, Abel was far better off, though that was not Cain's intention. And so, a further application of this to us is, if you have been covered by this blood of the mediator that speaks better things than the blood of Abel, do you love your brother and your sister? Do you love the person next to you? Or are you envious? Do you wish you were them? And do you kind of maybe hate them a little bit because they have this gift or that? That's the way we think as sinners. And the Bible tells us that if we truly have become Christians, though we will struggle with our sin and we will struggle with hatred, we will recognize it, unlike Cain, as sin and ask God to forgive us. And then we will go out and express our love in acts of kindness to our brother or our sister. That's what the Bible calls us to. And it is, in fact, one of the great testimonies of the church. When people come into the church, they should always leave saying, what a loving community of people. Of people who profess the truth of the gospel uncompromisingly. And they profess it not only with their lips, but in their relationships in life. Murder is the way of Cain. And brotherly love is the way of the altar people of Abraham. And I think the final of Abel and Abraham, the final thing that we need to remember is how from all of his hard work as a shepherd, Abel brought the best to the Lord. And so often we bring our second best to the Lord. We don't read his word when we are most alert. We may come late to church. We don't really dress our best. We don't give him our best effort. Whatever we're doing for the church, we may not do it with all our might as the first thing on our list. Whatever we do, not just for the church, but for the Lord in our lives, it may be half-hearted. It may be without the kind of commitment that Abel had. And so, brothers and sisters, as those who are saved by this wonderful blood, having been shed for you and me by one who was murdered, the Lord Jesus, may we be a people who behave like Abel and not like Cain.